There are two scripture readings this evening. We turn in the first place to Genesis chapter 3, and then we'll turn to John chapter 18 for our text. First, Genesis chapter 3. We find in Genesis 3 an arrest in a garden, and we find in John 18 another arrest in a garden. Now the serpent was more subtle or cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled or deceived me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened or listened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. So he drove out the man, and placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now turn to John chapter 18, and here we'll read our first 11 verses, which will also be the text for the preaching of God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew of the place, for Jesus oftentimes went there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band, And that word there is a military word. It means cohort, 600 men. A band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Then answered they, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they fell backwards to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us now confess our faith in the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 324. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text tonight presents us with an arrest. And usually when you think of an arrest, you think of someone who is helpless in the face of authority and justice because of guilt. Maybe you've driven past a police car parked along the side of the road. The lights are flashing. The man in the car has been pulled out and he's facing the car. His hands are behind his head or spread out on the hood of the car. He's being frisked and read his rights. Or imagine that same person sitting in the squad car, ducking as cars go past so that those who do can't see who it is. The picture of helpless, guilty shame. And sometimes when someone gets wind of an arrest, they're tempted to make a break for it and to run as fast and as far as they can go. Or when you think of an arrest, you think of someone who's terrified. Perhaps you remember, probably some 10 years ago now, a Cuban mother tried to reach the state of Florida in a little boat with her little boy, Elian. And although she died in the attempt, she managed to keep that little boy alive by giving him all her food and water. And in Florida, Elian stayed with other family members who had already escaped, but Fidel Castro demanded the return of this little boy to Cuba. The family in Florida refused. And there was a legal standoff, and then early one morning at about 4 a.m, President Clinton sent in a hit squad to capture the boy and return him to Cuba. A photographer managed to sneak in and take pictures. Perhaps you remember that infamous picture that hit headlines around the world of a young man holding his nephew Elian in his arms while big burly men in black flak jackets and automatic weapons kicked down the doors to snatch him from his family. And that picture that was so infamous shows his mouth open in a terrified and helpless scream. And then compare this to the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ as he faces his arrest, as he faces the suffering and death that are to follow, and a totally different picture emerges. He doesn't face his arrest like a hunted fugitive or like a frightened child, but like a king on the throne. There is something royal about the way in which he speaks and acts here, and in that calm royal majesty, we are given a glimpse of who Jesus Christ is. For that is the purpose he has also in this arrest, to show us his glory and to show us his salvation. This is not a moment of defeat. This is a moment of victory. Let us then consider the words of our text, because they not only present the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they present the victory of all those who take refuge in him. For his arrest is the good news that can transform also the bad news of those who are listening or dreading, and turn even that into eternal victory. Our theme is this: the Lord Jesus Christ reveals his glory in his arrest. We see his glorious power, his glorious grace, and his glorious long-suffering. Jesus Christ and his disciples are in the well-known Garden of Gethsemane. They've celebrated the Lord's Supper together. They have prayed and they have sung those beautiful Hallel Psalms of the Passover. And now, as usual, they are going outside the walls to a quiet garden. They leave the city gate. They cross the little brook in the Kidron Valley. They come to the olive groves in the shelter of gnarled old trees. It's quiet and peaceful, away from all the bustle of Passover in Jerusalem, of hundreds of thousands of extra people there for that week. It's the custom of Jesus. Often he would go when he was in Jerusalem to that garden, and he would pray, and he would talk to his disciples. But on this Passover night, things are different. Jesus and the disciples aren't the only ones leaving the city. There's a large group of armed soldiers coming across the brook and into the garden, led by Judas, the disciple turned traitor. And the Roman military word used there in the Greek language means up to 600 men to find one man. That's how you chase a terrorist. Lanterns, torches, weapons, to search the dark shadows of Gethsemane, to hunt Jesus Christ and arrest him quietly without the crowds being able to stir up a mob and interfere. Now's their chance to dispense with this troublemaker whose name is on the lips of thousands of pilgrims, Passover pilgrims, armed with lights to find him, weapons to beat down his resistance and his disciples, and to drag him off to the chief priest, the ancient version of a hit squad, complete with an informant to lead the officers to the right place. They're going to grab him quickly and secretly in the dark of night. But Jesus is not to be taken by surprise. There is no panicked running or shouting when the group with lights steps into the garden. He does not try to run away. He steps from out of the shadows of the trees and into the light of the torches. And with a loud and a clear voice, he demands, "Whom seek ye? Who are you looking for?" Doesn't he know? Is he so surprised that he doesn't realize they come to seize him and to drag him to a secret trial by the Sanhedrin? Notice these words in verse 4 that says what he knew. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Who are you seeking?" He knew everything that was coming. The injustice, the farce of a trial, ropes, whips, thorns, cross, complete with the thick darkness of the wrath of God. And he goes out to meet it. Do you see the royal majesty in his words? There's a kingly dignity. He acts like he is in charge, and they are the intruders or trespassers on his property. If some stranger starts walking around in your yard and poking around in your shed, what do? If you're polite, you say, "What's going on here? What are you looking for?" And basically the tone of voice is saying, "What are you doing on my property?" That's how he acts at that moment. If you've crossed the border into the United States or another country, you know how backwards it is if you start doing the asking instead of the officer at the booth. I once made the mistake of answering a border guard before she was finished asking me her question. You know, she presented the usual list that you hear every single time you cross the border. Do you have any alcohol, drugs, firearms, and about 10 other illegal things that I've never had and have no intention of having. And she was halfway through and I said, no. She blew her lid. I'm the one in charge here, and you don't answer my questions before I'm done. And if you pull up to the booth and you start asking the questions, you'll get the same kind of reaction. I'm in charge here, not you. I ask the questions. But in our text, Jesus Christ is the one who's in charge. He takes charge, and he says to them, who are you looking for? Well, says a skeptic, that's nice, but I guess when you're presented with overwhelming force, there's not much else to do. What else can you do? Well, just think of Saddam Hussein, pardon me, comparison, because the only thing Jesus Christ has in common with Saddam Hussein was that they were both arrested. But do you remember that moment? It was in all the news as well. Saddam said when he crawled out of a hole in the dirt with guns pointing at him, I'm the president of Iraq. Well, at that point he was president of nothing but a hole in the ground. But I'm the president of Iraq and I'm willing to negotiate. After he was cornered. Jesus is not cornered. He doesn't step forward to negotiate. It's not an act of empty pride like it was for Saddam. He steps forward because he is the King of Kings. But in order to understand why it is that he steps forward this way and takes charge of his own arrest, we must go back and look at another arrest in another garden. This time, Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden. God comes looking for Adam, the first Adam. And he asks him a question, Adam, where are you? God, of course, already knew where Adam was. He didn't ask the question to gain information or to satisfy his curiosity. To use legal terms, it was an arraignment. That is, it's a question by the judge to the one on trial. Think of what that says about Adam and about you and about me as children of Adam. The life of Adam had been an open book before God, but sin made Adam attempt to slam the book shut. He has something to hide from God, and Adam goes sneaking off into the bushes, and he tries to cover himself with a little loincloth made of fig leaves. Sin puts a distance between us and God. It gives us something to hide. It gives us the shame and the guilt. It makes you afraid. It makes you want to seek the darkness in the futile hope that you can cover up and be invisible and unfindable. And God has to come looking for you to make you face up to what you've done. Children, you know how this works. If you've done something wrong, you hope your mother won't find out. And you get very, very quiet. And every experienced parent will say, it is too quiet. Something is going on. And you hope as you sneak around that you won't hear her call, where are you? What's going on? Because then you have to come out and you have to take your punishment and take the consequences. And you and I can try to do this with God too. Guilt makes us want to hide, to avoid the painful gaze of God and of others and the painful questions of God. Where are you? Why are you hiding? Did you do what I told you not to do? You know that's true because you have a conscience that tells you you are exposed to the eyes of a holy God and that he doesn't like what he sees. The story's told of an anonymous prank phone call that was made to five people. And the words said were this, they found out what you did, leave town immediately, and then the pranking person hung up, and by evening, three of five were gone. If every sinner were told God was going to arrest them before evening fell, not just three of five, but all, would run and hide. Just like the family of that little boy, Cuban boy, Elian Gonzalez, lived in fear of the hit squad seizing that little boy. So the sinner lives in fear of the arrest of God, lives afraid of God's searching eyes and God's penetrating questions. Where are you? Did you do what I told you not to do? And if those were the only questions God asked in Scripture, there would be no gospel and the entire Bible would be a dark book. But now let's jump back again to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord once again is asking the questions. And this time again, God is seeking sinful men. Listen to the question, whom are you seeking? And these big, burly, muscled men of a hit squad look sheepishly like little children at this man who confronts them. Jesus of Nazareth, they answer. I am he, Jesus says. And unlike the first Adam, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, steps forward boldly and obediently to be claimed. Now, their pastor somewhere says, that was a whole different situation. There, God is seeking sinful, guilty Adam. Here, sinful men are seeking the innocent, holy, pure Son of God. How can you compare the two? Well, but you know what the Scripture says, don't you? That in every detail of His suffering, even when inflicted by the hands of sinful men, God is making visible and picturing for us what is happening invisibly in the courtroom of heaven. God is the one who is arresting Jesus of Nazareth here and taking Jesus into the courts of His justice. God is treating Him as though He were the guilty one and as though He deserves the punishment of sin as the last Adam. Don't you remember what else had happened in that Garden of Gethsemane before the arrest? That Jesus had said, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death." And His suffering was so intense as the guilt of God's people was laid upon His shoulders, and He felt its weight, that He pleaded, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup of wrath away from me." For in Scripture, that cup is the symbol of God's wrath, and if you read the Psalms and the Prophets, God compares His wrath to a bitter cup that the wicked must drink down to the last drop. But now God is giving it to His Son to drink. Jesus Christ will face the justice of God, and He will bear the weight of sin. The law of God says, cursed, given over to death and the outrage of God in hell, is everyone who does not do everything that I have said. That's what the first Adam was so afraid of in the garden. That's why he tried to hide. But the second Adam doesn't hide. A question has been asked by God to the second Adam. Where are you? And Jesus has answered, "Here I am, thy will be done." And so when this group of men arresting Jesus come in the name of the law and in the name of the authorities to arrest Him, God makes the invisible question in the courts of heaven visible for us. We are looking for Jesus of Nazareth in the name of the law. And Jesus says, "Here I am, take me." Well, someone says, Jesus doesn't act like He's being arrested. He takes charge. He's doing the interrogating. Who are you looking for? You know why He does that? Because He is not here the victim of injustice. And He also is not a helpless martyr. Who is He? The Bible calls Him this, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He must be sacrificed in order to be able to do this. And so here He is, willingly standing there. But Jesus is not just the Lamb. He is the great High Priest who offers the sacrifice. He gives Himself into the hands of the law. No one forces Him. He takes charge. "Here I am," to quote the words of Psalm 40. "Here I am, O God, I delight to do Thy will." The answer to His being given a body that He might suffer and die. "I offer myself. Give me the cup of wrath." He's not cornered. He's not giving Himself over because He has to, but because He wants to. And He proves this by the glorious royal power displayed in His arrest. As soon as He says, "I am He," and actually that word "He" in your Bible is in italics, all He says is, "I am." And to every Jewish ear, that sounds like, "I am Jehovah God." And the moment He says that, that whole group of people arresting doesn't do what arresters normally do, rush over to seize, but they pull back and they fall down before Him. They're blown over like dandelion seeds in the gust of Alberta wind. And for a split second, they feel that they are in the presence of God and all they can do is fall down. They are the helpless ones. Jesus Christ is the powerful one who freely lays down His life. In a wonderful sermon on this text, the Church Father Augustine asks these penetrating questions by way of application. If Jesus Christ had that effect when He was about to be judged, what will He do when He comes to do the judging? If He had this power when He was at the point of dying, what power will He display when He comes to reign? A little flicker of power and hundreds of tough soldiers hit the ground. What will happen when He sits as eternal judge on the throne and speaks the words of eternal judgment? What a terrifying thought that ought to be to the unconverted, unrepentant rebel, to the sinner who continues to live life his or her own way. After all, when God arrests you spiritually and brings you before His judgment seat, you will be helpless, guilty, and ashamed. Is that you? Then you really need to think about that tonight. Because as things now stand in your life, you are simply waiting for God's arrest. Sooner or later, heaven will send a squad to arrest you and arraign you in the courtroom of God. And the very same one who allowed himself to be arrested in royal majesty on earth will be your judge. Do you see how utterly useless it is to resist him? But Jesus is not only glorious in his power when he's being arrested by God in the Garden of Gethsemane, he also reveals during his arrest his glorious grace. The soldiers scramble back onto their feet. And Jesus has the same question for them a second time. Who are you looking for? He wants them to answer again. After his majesty has forced them to the ground, their answer is the same. Jesus of Nazareth, and his answer is also the same. I am. I've told you that I am. And he willingly offers himself. But this second time he forces the acknowledgement of what his arrest will mean for his disciples. He says, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And in saying that, he's telling us why he allows himself to be arrested. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which thou gavest me, I lost none. And again, Jesus here is not just the sheep of the sacrifice, but he's the high priest. Because these words come straight from the previous chapter, his great high priestly prayer. Notice John 17 and verse 12, one page back. Notice what he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but or except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And now his prayer is being answered. Jesus is saying, I insist that my arrest means the freedom of those who are mine. What a world of riches that opens up to every sinner, to everyone who comes clean before God in honest confession and who flees to Christ rather than from Him. And the first application is this: how sufficient the grace of Jesus Christ is. Once you flee like a refugee to take your shelter in this high priest, you no longer need to run from God. And when God asks you, where are you? You no longer need to fear, and you no longer need to cover up. Never again can any demand be made against you, because the judge will toss the demands out of court. God's justice can never hunt you again, because it hunted Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus didn't say, yeah, but you don't look for me, it's them you need. Jesus has said, I am. Let these go their way. And he has the decisive words. It's all in his hands. And now instead of trying to hide from God, you can flee to God as your hiding place. And he will shelter you under his wings. And he will surround you with the songs of his deliverance. And he will sprinkle your conscience with his blood. And he will send you on your way rejoicing, totally free. Do you need to hear again the reality of the gospel? Your daily sins awaken your conscience and make you feel again that you have reason to run, or that you cannot draw near to God as you are. Oh, that's you. The best of news opens for you from this text tonight. See Jesus Christ, the judge of sinners, boldly offering himself for sinners as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you seek me, then you will let these go their way. Where are you? That was the question of God to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now God asks it again in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he asks it to every person listening tonight. Where are you? And you say, yeah, but I don't dare to come. I'm always afraid that people will see me for what I am. and realize what a poor and miserable sinner I am. And that's why I sometimes work so hard to keep up appearances and to say the right things even when my heart struggles. That's why I sometimes keep a distance from others and don't share my spiritual longings and wrestlings. And if people really knew who I was, I would lose all their respect. And is that why you're afraid of coming to God too? Do you think that if He really knows who you are, that He will turn His back on you? He already does know. That is why He asks, "Where are you?" Just like He asked Adam in the Garden of Eden. Not to destroy Adam, but to expose his guilt and to promise a Savior. God called for Adam in order to cover his shame and nakedness with gospel promises. God knows you too are a sinner. That's why He's calling you tonight. That's why He gave a royal high priest like this. And in proclaiming the royal majesty of Christ in His arrest, God is saying, "Where are you? Come to me. Don't stay at a distance. Look," God says, "I arrested my own Son, Jesus Christ." And He says about all those who take refuge in Him, "Let these go their way." Go even this very evening, if you were to flee to this Savior and cling to Him, then those same words apply to you. "I was arrested. And therefore," Jesus says, "I say to you, you may go your way in peace." Another application of His willingly offering from Himself is how secure His grace makes those who belong to Him. Jesus offers Himself and He fulfills the saying, "I have lost none of those whom God has given me." And He means this to encourage everyone who believes in Him. At times you may still feel lost. You may still see your wandering and still grow discouraged at your own weakness and weary of the battle of life. And He says this to you tonight, "I lose none of those who are mine. I paid a price, and I will take home everyone for whom I paid. I will save." Is that not the will of God? Look back at John 6, verse 38. John 6, verse 38. Notice what He says. Again, we find that beautiful promise that He doesn't lose any whom God has given to Him. He says this in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now there you have it, someone says. Jesus Christ will save all those whom God has given to Him, all the elect. But what if I don't know if I'm elect or not, and what? Stop. You interrupted the text. And if your children interrupt you at the dinner table, what do you say? Let me finish. Let God finish. Sometimes we interrupt Him and we don't listen. We don't let Him finish. Let Him finish. Read the next verse. "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son," meaning sees with spiritual understanding, "and believes on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Everyone who's captured by the glory of Jesus Christ and believes in Him, Jesus says, all of those are people given to me. And I will never lose anyone who believes in me. And you may freely believe in Him. "Yeah, but I don't know what is true faith," says someone. Well, what is true faith? But the daily traveling between all our need and guilt and shame and Christ's fullness. What is faith? Except going with empty hands to God and asking Him to fill those empty hands with gospel gifts. To forgive your sin, to cleanse your conscience, to renew your life, to take the love of sin out of your heart, to replace it with a love for holiness, to give you the desire and strength to obey. Going to God for all of those things and doing that over and over again. That is the life of true saving faith. Oh, hear the gospel of Jesus, you who have believed in Him. Perhaps you don't even realize that about yourself yet, but you're weary and you doubt yourself. "I will never lose you," Jesus Christ says to you tonight. For that was the condition on which I surrendered myself to the justice of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was taken captive and led away so that you can go free forever. And He will preserve you. He will never let you go. A number of years ago, when Pastor Schumann was still your pastor here, I remember preaching in Calgary and coming down to visit the Schumanns, and the parents went out together for coffee and to do some things, and I babysat the kids to give them a little time for themselves. And when they came back, one of the children said to Susan, "Mummy, you didn't leave me." "No, dearie, Mummy wouldn't leave you. I would never leave you," she said. Sometimes a child of God needs that reassurance too. And you find it in the garden, where Jesus Christ lets Himself be arrested to fulfill the promise of God. "I lay down my life for the sheep, and no one is able to pluck them from my hands." Do you see how powerful His grace is? The same one whose flicker of power and majesty made 600 burly soldiers fall over as if a bomb had exploded in the clearing. He's the same one who speaks the word of grace. His grace is that powerful. He says, "I lose none of those given to me by God." Do you think your weakness and your guilt and sin are greater than the almighty grace of Jesus Christ? Jesus says, "I lose none." Another application about His grace. It's always fitted to the moment. We see very practically how the Lord Jesus takes care of His own disciples. He's not just teaching them that His arrest means their freedom, but He's also giving them a way of escape in the middle of their temptation. He knows they cannot yet endure being arrested for His sake and with Him. Just look at what happens to Peter when he decides to disobey the command of his Lord. If it were not for a wonderful, gracious intervention of Jesus, Peter would have fallen forever. He would have stumbled and never returned. And knowing this, the Lord gives Peter and all the disciples a way out. And O people of God, this is what Jesus always does. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There has no temptation overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted beyond that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." You will meet with great temptations and trials before the Lord takes you from this world. Satan is not sleeping. He'll use this world as bait. He'll try to do his worst. He'll target your sinful weaknesses, your doubts, your fears. But Jesus is watching and will provide a way of escape. And therefore, flee sin and look for and make use of that way of escape that He gives. For His grace is fitted for every concrete temptation. What are you afraid of? What frightens you as you think of this coming week? What trial do you fear that hangs like a cloud above your head? Do you fear arrest or something else? Jesus Christ was arrested, and His arrest is the secret of facing every and any trial. For His arrest can turn the bad news of this world into good news because of His grace. We've seen the power and the grace of Jesus Christ displayed during His arrest, but there's one more aspect of His glory that He displays here, His long-suffering. And that's our last point. You see the long-suffering of Jesus in the way in which He bears with everything that has happened. Long-suffering means you patiently endure wrong and difficulty. And you see His long-suffering in two ways. First of all, He displays it towards Peter, His own disciple. Hardly has Jesus offered Himself and demanded the freedom of His disciples than swashbuckling Peter whips out his sword and leaps into action, and he swings at the nearest man and he slices off his ear. And let's not sugarcoat this here. Peter was not aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his neck. And Malchus just ducked in time in that sword swipe, because nobody swipes a sword like this down someone's ear. Peter was intending to murder Malchus. It's not so hard to find an explanation for Peter's actions. He loves his master and wants to defend him, but in his actions, Peter demonstrates again that he's an enemy of the cross. That's not the first time he's done this. Remember last week, he confesses him as Christ, and Jesus responds by speaking of the cross, and Peter says, "That will never be, Lord." And in John 13, Jesus kneels to wash the feet of the disciples, to show them what the cross will mean. And Peter also protests, and he still doesn't understand. And he cannot accept the fact that the Son of God must be humbled to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter. "Peter, put that sword in its sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, I will certainly drink it." At the very moment in which Jesus is giving himself to the shameful death of the cross for Peter, Peter's trying to stop it. He doesn't even know what he's doing. And the same thing can still happen today. The Bible calls that the offense of the cross. For the gospel of the cross is to those who are spiritually perishing foolishness and weakness. The ultimate defeat. I'll never forget hearing on the radio once that Ravi Zacharias conducting a question and answer session at Harvard, and one of the students asked with confusion, but also with evident sarcasm, "How can the death of a man bring salvation?" Well, if you've tried to witness to others about the gospel, that same question is sure to come up. The cross is foolishness and a stumbling block unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. And the cross is the greatest display of the wisdom, grace, and power of God. For what seems like weakness is amazing grace, astonishing love. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Yes, someone says, "Well, we're church people. We're not opposed to the cross." Okay. If you never kept your mouth shut about the gospel of the cross when you had an opportunity out of fear of what someone might think of you. If we're honest with ourselves and each other, that happens sometimes, doesn't it? Even someone like Timothy had to struggle with that. Paul had to write to him, "Do not be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner, or the testimony of the Lord." That's what happens when you forget what the cross means. Jesus said in Gethsemane, "If you seek me, then these may go free." Oh, should we not rather boast in the cross and be willing to be thought fools by anyone for the sake of the cross? We can also sometimes reject suffering that comes into our life in another way, as if to say, "Never, Lord." And yet that may be the Lord's way of bringing His grace, His mercy, and His help into your life. But lastly, the Lord Jesus also shows His long-suffering towards the soldiers who have come to arrest Him. He allows them to put their hands on Him, when He could have snuffed out their lives with a thought. He allows them to roughly tie Him up, to yank on the ropes and lead Him away. He allows them to do their worst. All the while, it's in His power to do differently. And deep down, those soldiers knew better. They saw Him come out to meet them. They heard His question as He took charge. They were thrown to the ground by a mere flicker of His majesty. And the long-suffering of Jesus towards those soldiers has a message for everyone listening who's not yet a believer. God puts up with your rebellion every moment and day, this past week too. Not because He can't do anything else, but because He's giving you time to repent and to believe. See how the justice of God hunts His only begotten Son in the garden as the last Adam. If God did not spare His own Son when He was bearing the guilt of others, do you think He will spare you when you bear your own guilt? What will you do when God comes to call you to account? Your sins are many, and every one of them has the power to awaken a relentless crown prosecutor that will not sleep until it drags you before the judgment seat of God. The fact that you have not been summoned there yet is proof of Jesus Christ's long-suffering, not of his powerlessness. There's only one safe hiding place. A hiding place that is safe, not just for eternity, but for every fear and danger of life. It's to go to this substitute and clinging and fleeing to him to be among those of whom he says, if you seek me, let these go their way. Why should you not be among them? Even one of the soldiers who arresting Jesus would not have been turned away if he stopped and arrested himself at that moment instead of arresting Christ and threw down his weapons and joined the disciples. He would have been saved in the very act of arresting the Prince of Life. What else can you do? What else should you do tonight than this? To lay down your weapons of self-defense and your excuses and seek Jesus a very different way than the hit squad did, with faith and love. For now he still comes to meet you, and now he still says, who are you looking for? And in a very different sense than he asked the soldiers, and to each and every one who says, I seek Jesus the Savior, he still says, I am he, and I will set you free. Amen.